Well, good morning, Eastside. I hope everyone who is able to be part of our exhortation and worship this morning is ready and prepared to bring praise and honor to God in the ways that He enables us to do so. We're going to have a time to study, a time to dig into the text, a time to recognize God's goodness and greatness. Before we get too deep into this, study for us right now, I'm going to ask Gary Oldenkamp to begin with prayer. And Gary, would you do that right now, please?
Sure. Let's pray. Our holy and righteous Father in heaven, God of all glory, we're thankful for this time that we can be together, although virtually be together. We're thankful for the blessings that we have from you through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, knowing that all the promises you have made will be fulfilled, that we do have a home with you that Jesus has gone to prepare, and that as we work toward that goal in this life, that you'd be with us in our endeavors, that you'd watch over us as we study through your word. Help us to put you first in all the things that we do in this life. Pray that you'd be with the nation and the leaders and the doctors who are working on this current distress. Pray that we'll have an end to that as soon as possible and be able to meet again together to rejoice together. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of heaven, and thank you for loving us before we have loved you, for we do love you, and our desire is to be with you throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we have four Bible passages kind of laid out for us to consider and strengthen our understanding of whom God is and what he can accomplish on a historically significant weekend, if you will, as we're walking through from history, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The story of God's plan to redeem all of us is really interwoven in each of those steps. You can see it even before the garden when God crafts the universe, that he is laying the groundwork to not only create man and mankind, but to ensure victory for man. And that comes at times at great cost. And so as all of this unfolds before the theater of our eyes and our hearts, we have different points of interaction in that story. We can sometimes see ourselves. We can sometimes see others. And so we've put together four Bible passages that look at some of the most illustrative texts that we can find that describe the big picture of God's plan in a couple of ways. And we're going to start with the first of them, one of them that may not necessarily be your go-to passage when you think about the resurrection of Jesus or you think about the power of God to bring life to that which is dead and hopeless. And I want us to read that whole chunk of the text to begin with. So we're going to be reading the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verses 21-43. And we've got a lot of Eastside folks hopping on to join us. We're glad that you're here. Please know that all of us are praying for each other. We've really tried to do the best we can in the midst of some of these difficult circumstances. And so let's go ahead and read the chunk of the text, the entire story, if you will, that goes from 21-43. Michael, if you could read verses 21-24. And then, Jordan, could you read, say, 25-34? And then, Kenneth, could you read the last part of that that starts in verse 35 and goes way through the end? Just right in order, guys.
All right. Matthew 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. please come and lay your hands on her so that she will live and get well. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him.
Verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
Verse 35 says, "While he had spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest the master any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, 'Be not afraid, only believe.' And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, 'Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.' And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat."
So in this particular kind of portion of the life of Jesus, we interact with some interesting people that I think are important for us to pay attention to. Obviously, we have Jairus. He is the ruler of the synagogue. At this point in the teaching of Jesus, the public ministry hadn't reached its high fever pitch yet, where he was at deep, immediate conflict with the other powers that were present in Jerusalem, but it was already an issue. But with him being the ruler of a synagogue, it's likely for us to at least begin to picture him as either not very public in his faith in Jesus, or maybe at this point he had reached desperation. The text doesn't tell us those things. But either of those are two solid possibilities as to like what his motivation level is. And I love that in spite of that potential setting, Jesus' response is simple. It's yes. He says, "Yes, I can help." And I think that's something that tells us a lot about how God sees us. Secondly, there are in the story some folks that sometimes I kind of feel like some negative perspective. I know that in life we kind of bounce between optimism and pessimism. And immediately there are two segments of naysayers. You got, "It's too late. Don't bother Jesus with this. Like, what's he going to do?" And Jesus' response is, "She's only sleeping." I think within all of that, there's got to be some stuff we can learn there that certainly help us see the bigger picture that God wants us to know, which sometimes is described as Sunday's coming. There's a day that God has fixed when Jesus will rise. And I think the story of Jairus and his daughter begin to tell us that story. Before we get into our other three passages, what else do you guys see here in the story of Jairus and his daughter and Jesus and the surrounding groups that really is faith building for each of you or can help the church at Eastside right now? Jordan, Michael?
I love the fact that we see death as a great enemy. We know it is coming. And here we see Jesus has power over that. And he even addresses it as she's asleep. The fact that death is going to be coming and I can have hope that that's not the end because of Jesus, this should build up every one of us, because hope is what drives happiness in my mind. And having that hope of a home of heaven, knowing that death is actually not the end here on earth, it's uplifting.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting. You pointed this out very slightly about how much skepticism goes on in this chapter that we read. It seems that there are so many people, possibly Jairus. We definitely have it with the woman, because how ashamed she acts in it and how sneaky she tries to be. And then you have all these people who laugh at Christ as well. And it's amazing how all of them seem to have some level of either unsureness or skepticism or maybe just criticism that they have going through their head. Yet, even when the people laughed at him, when Jesus told them to go outside, they still went outside. Because they still realized there was a greater need that needed to be filled than, even their skepticism. And so I always take hope in that, because I see these people who some of them might have been ashamed to claim Jesus. Some of them were kind of ashamed to be seen around him or to be known for touching him. Some of them laughed at him. And I've done all those things in my life sometimes. Yet I know that I still have a desperate need. And I know that he's still willing to work with me, and I can still have my need accomplished when I'm willing to overcome all those doubts and criticisms and skeptical thoughts that are in my own head.
Yeah. Gary?
Well, I think we sometimes ask the question, what more would you like to know about, what you've just read? What's curious to me is that there's quite a commotion. There's quite a crowd there at Jairus' house. And they all know she's dead. And then in the end, he says, he strictly charges them, no one should know about this. Well, everybody knows about this. I mean, what's the deal here? No one should know?
Yeah, Jesus did that a lot. He's like, stop being so, stop telling everybody about these things. It happened a lot whenever he, primarily with his miraculous works. His interaction was, don't tell people. And then you have them do exactly the opposite that the Son of God tells them to do. They go tell everybody. They go tell everybody. In large crowds and smalls, I think that's pretty one of the neat things about the New Testament is it accurately records the various interactions that seem like super disobedience. Like, he just said, don't do it, and they did it. That's like parenting 101 stress level right there. Because you tell your kid not to do something, and they go do the exact same thing you told them not to go do. But I also think there's probably some other aspects of it, too. We're seeing this in a rewind mode, where it's already happened. The inspired writers are telling us about it in retrospect. And that tension between what Jesus says and what people do is throughout the entire story. Very few, even the closest disciples, are actually consistently doing what Jesus is asking them to do until they mature. They grow through those things. I think there's some of that too.
I think it's also interesting up here when he first gets there and he says, do not fear, only believe. Well, they, at the time, what are they going to believe? I mean, they haven't seen it yet.
Yeah,
but they should believe that he, she's going to live.
Well, I think part of it, belief always, not always, but a lot of times when belief appears in the Gospels and in Luke, and generally through the New Testament, not exclusively, trust is part of the picture. So when it says believe, that you can include trust, and so it's not just you already know I can do this. Like, some people there knew he had the ability. They knew that it was within the possibility that Jesus could shift the story, because he had already shifted some stories earlier in his life. And so he could shift things around. And Romans chapter 3 is another great connection. We can hope for God's glory to come to pass. We can hope for his interaction with the story. I noted that Elizabeth Elliot has a great quote that I think certainly applies here and then also in the larger chunk of the next four texts. Of one thing I am perfectly sure, God's story never ends with ashes. And I think there's a birth perspective there of there's a resurrection coming that she's hinting at quite obviously, and that Jairus's interaction with Jesus and his daughter's interaction with Jesus certainly tell us a whole lot more. So before we move to 1 Corinthians 15, which is our next text, a couple comments. Calhoun says, why was that? Because human nature is a monumental event happens, it's inevitably going to get out. You know, people can't keep secrets, even the biggest ones. And his actions are very much pretty obvious. Jesus is very compassionate. And so when he hears that he can help somebody, he helps. He even helps unintentionally. The story of the woman who reaches for his garment and he feels his power go out of him is another, you know, iteration of the same thing. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to move there. Chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 11. And really the whole chapter does a great job of reintroducing us to the resurrection. Let's go ahead and take a look at just these first 11 verses. And Gary, could you read for us, please, that 11-verse chunk?
Sure. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe.
So the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a number of kind of arguments or word plays to reintroduce the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and more specifically, the transformation that takes place in general death and general resurrection. Verse 12 continued, by the way, and I want to add this as a side note. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's a great contrast. The story of Jairus is about hope realized. The struggle in Corinth is about the loss of hope. And we move forward 2,000 years, and we think about right now, a lot of folks struggle with the idea of resurrection. We struggle with it on a number of layers. I was reading through some statistics and came across some articles on various surveys and studies and noted some things. There are some who profess to be believers in Jesus. They confess that he is Lord. And they start seeking to follow after him, but they don't believe that Jesus himself was raised from the dead, or they don't believe that you or I will be raised from the dead. And even as someone who is mature in the faith, thinking about the resurrection is challenging because there's a lot that is explained, and then there's a whole lot that isn't. And I thought it would be really valuable on this Sunday of Sundays, if you will, to think about the resurrection some in these three passages. We're going to talk from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we're going to move to three other passages. For those who are reading along at home, you can go ahead and pre-mark the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and the Gospel of John chapter 20. And I'll probably try to include those into the chats here into the text in just a second. But let's talk about 1 Corinthians 15. We read verse 1 through 11, but really the whole chapter is available to us. What are some of the things we learn about resurrection and the resurrected Christ and our transformation from this chapter that are important for Eastside today and for Christians today?
Philip, I think one of the things that's important to me that jumps out is it's there for all of us. It's there for everyone. And Paul mentions that he's not fit to be called an apostle and how it's there for him. You know, we read in other places, he says he's a chief of sinners. So no matter who we are, that hope of that resurrection is there for all of us.
Yeah, absolutely. Jordan?
Doesn't it help with perspective so much, too? You get to look at this and realize what ratio of your actual existence is going to be spent in that house, in this world, in this, you know, city, county, country, whatever. And then especially once he gets down to verse 35 and he starts talking about what kind of body do they come with? You know, this body is the closest thing that I've had it my whole life. It's the thing I know the best. You know, like this is me. And what a small part of my entire existence is going to actually be tied to this body. And, you know, or at least to this form of this body. And so it's always so helpful in perspective to go through this chapter.
Yeah, for sure. I think you think about some of the ways that death is destroyed in the chapter, that the resurrection of Jesus is in many ways also kind of an illustration of us. We're not covering the text specifically in the study, but you think about how the disciples interacted with Jesus after his resurrection. They at times struggled to recognize him, perhaps through their grief. But once he was revealed to them, they knew him. And he was personally with them in a physical sense. I think that's important for all of us to recognize, is that at least as the scriptures illustrate, our resurrection is as real as we are. You know, and so whatever degree of transformation takes place isn't specified, but we will be raised. And I think that's something exciting to think about, even with the confusion. Like, there's a lot of stuff that it doesn't really cover that tells us, like, how human action works with the spiritual realm. We know and learn from the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the disciples that it's not like earth. Marriage is not the same. Relationships shift. There's a lot of that that takes place. But on the same level, there's great connectors there. There's great bits and pieces that tie in some of this. But what else? Anything else? We got two more passages that really are kind of the meat of this morning's conversation. But is there something else in 1 Corinthians 15 that we should bring along with us for the rest of the journey?
Well, Michael mentioned it, but when he said, I'm worthy to be called apostle. Verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. And I think Christians sometimes, I know I felt this way, can say, I am the least of the Christians. I'm worthy to be called a Christian. Maybe we didn't persecute the church, but because of sin, we feel that way. But we got to remember that God's grace is greater than all our sin, and he's ready to forgive us.
Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. You think about sometimes we do these weird inequalities. We make our highs really high and our lows really low. And then we don't make them equal to what God is showing to us. We see someone like Paul and we say he's so much better than us or so much worse than us. And then when we're in our lows, we can't really equivalently see what God did with him in his lows. In the lowest part of Paul's life is where he begins to make the most dynamic impact on the people around him. It's on the road. It's still seeking to harm Christians that God meets him and changes him and becomes part of the world transforming work of God's kingdom going forth. And he sends him outside. Says, no, you're not going to do this in Israel where you know everybody. You're going everywhere else. You're going really far out. You're going to be super uncomfortable. in places that you're not familiar with. Oh, and by the way, it's going to be awful. And then it gets more awful. And I think there's some great transformative power in seeing that in Paul and knowing, look, that's me. You know, for all of us, no matter where we were raised and what context, our spiritual past should never define our present and our future, because God is refining us for tomorrow as much as he is for today. So let's move on.
I have one comment to make about that one, if you don't mind. I love talking about that idea of people at their lows. When I think of my own lows, it always makes me think of when some of John's disciples or some of the Jews come to Jesus and they're asking about John the Baptist. And Jesus describes him as being the greatest among all the prophets, but then his caveat he throws in is even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And what that means to me is that somewhere out there, and it may be me, somewhere out there, there's a Christian who is the least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, they are, by whatever metric Christ is using there, they're the lowest on the totem pole, or possibly doing the worst job there. And that very well could be me at times in my life. You know what he's still saying about that person? They still have that great hope that is the kingdom of being adopted, of being raised, and having that same inheritance just like Christ himself had. And so even those great lows, you're right. Those are the times that we can transform the most, we can help the most, and even then you have that full hope that Michael and Gary have been talking about already.
Yeah, for sure. So anything else for chapter 15 before we scooch into the two, final accounts here?
Just a real quick thought that I had, Philip, and everything. So when we was reading the first passage about Jairus' daughter had fallen asleep, that's how she was referenced to. And I was thinking about this section also as well, that it's referenced in verse 6 as, you know, there were some 500 that seen him, but some remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. Okay. You know, so, you know, that kind of made me think about, you know, the saying is, every which way it goes, you can't see the trees for the forest, or you can't see the forest for the trees, never how that goes and everything. But, you know, I just think that just kind of shows the limitations of humans, you know, understanding or comprehension and everything, that from our standpoint, just like we read in an earlier passage and everything, they were saying, you know, why bother the master? She's already dead. Well, obviously, we don't have the comprehension to be able to see what the plan is, but God has his plan and everything, but we can only comprehend to a certain point, no matter what we think we know and everything. So their reference to is, oh, they're just falling asleep, but from a human standpoint, it's a completely different understanding.
Yeah, and I think there's just a couple great tie-ins there. You talk about the "it won't work" attitude of some of the people around Jesus and Jairus and his daughter to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's noting that he's the least of them. It's kind of like being Randy Brown on the 1996 Chicago Bulls roster, number 0 point guard. Anyone remember Randy Brown? Nobody remembers Randy Brown. Everybody remembers Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Tony Kukoc, Steve Kerr. Those are the guys that they remember. And yet, who gets the banner? Who gets the trophy? Or as Bill and Cecilia mentioned, she has a friend, they have a friend that if they get to heaven and their job is to shine halos, they're just fine. You know, whatever the door is, open the door, open however you want to picture it. You're still in heaven. You're still with the master. And seeing through all of those textual pictures is really powerful. So we got two more passages, and so let's go ahead and move to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. We're going to read from there. Right now, Michael, could you read that for us? Luke 24, verses 1 through 12.
Sure. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the tomb, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linens and the wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened.
I got to tell you, in chapter 24, beginning verses 5 and 6, is to me one of the most powerful portions of the resurrection story. It's on par with some of the other comments that are made by the man who's guarding the tomb. But it says, "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen.'" The slower you read that text and the deeper you think about the interactions that all of them had with Jesus and all of them had with death and life and pain and sorrow, there are times when I'll describe it this way. It's like I get chills just thinking about what it would mean for her to hear it and what it means for us to hear it. For those who go to funerals, and we do, I've done, I don't know how many graveside services, and think about the day in which the dead are risen and are given back to God. And he raises those who have already gone to the reward to wait. That's part of what's being pictured here. That's part of this story. What about for you guys? What do you see here that's important for us to understand, besides my own personal favorite part of the text right there? What's going on? What do we need to know?
I loved when I see the theme of hope right here, because in our minds, so many times when we're at that funeral, we're at that gravesite, we think it ended. We think death's here and my loved one's gone, or me one day. But to know that that's not the end, to read this passage and realize that one day we're going to be raised, that should just drive hope deep into my heart. Mm-hmm. And thankfulness that this world is temporary.
I've got something else I thought was just really neat to see. There are three signposts in the life of Peter that are important in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. First signpost of Peter is his denial and the interaction of, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to serve you, and then I'm not going to serve you. Because when it was push to shove, he lies, he deceives, he distorts. And eventually what Jesus prophesied comes true. That's the first signpost. But the second signpost is him later down the road, Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, he stands, takes his stand with the other apostles, and declares Jesus risen. But notice the interaction at the close of chapter 24 segment here that begins in verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So if you remember from our Judges story how much women often serve as important deliverers of God's plan, they go and do what the men should have been doing, is another way to think about it. And what do the men do? The most of the men there in verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But yet, what does Peter do? They all sit, they stay, they don't do anything. Peter, the denier, who becomes Peter, the preacher, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You want to find the time when Peter begins to become the Peter we need? This is a part where he makes that transformation, and this is like signpost in the middle. Peter's going to become something, and this is when it begins to unfurl. And I think that's really amazing to see that right here.
Yeah, and you know, in this story in Mark chapter 16, we see the apostles being told a couple of times, and they did not believe them. And then Jesus appears and rebukes them for their hardness of heart. It's just kind of amazing to think that they could be of that hard of heart, having been with him.
Right. And you think about the way in which the crucifixion itself is presented to us, and so few present, when there are so many present when he's handing out food and loaves and fishes, you know, and giving them all the things that they want on earth, everybody's there. But when he's doing the thing that's most important for the earth, it's just a few. And even the ones who had declared the strongest allegiance to him have ran by the wayside. And so it's just a small batch willing to be with him there. So let's go ahead and turn to the text of John in chapter 20. And when we get there, Ken, do you want to read those verses for us when we get there? And whenever you're ready, and you can find the text, John 20, verses 11 through 18.
Okay. John 20, 11 through 18 says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And you said through which verse, Philip?
All the way through verse 18.
18, okay. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her.
So at the Jerry Whitson Road Church of Christ up in Tennessee, the building has a layout with a vestibule space that's between the front doors and then the rest of the assembly. And generally between Bible study and our main worship service, all the adults, a lot of the guys would stand back there figuring out who was going to do what, greeting people who will come in. And inevitably, three or four of the little kids would be wandering in that mix. Small children under the age of three, and you'd watch them do this over and over again. They'd wander to a leg that looked kind of like their dad's leg, and they'd pull on it, wanting the attention of their dad, and look up, and it's the wrong dad. Constantly happened all the time. My kids did it. All the other kids would do it. Super cute. They look up, and they say, wrong tall person. They go to another one, and they would get confused, except if one of the dads was speaking. If one of the dads was talking, they immediately knew who it was, whether it was their dad or somebody else's, and they recognized that voice. You see in the narrative approach that John is using to help us believe, in the closing parts of his text, he shows us confusion about belief. Mary's there. She sees everything. She sees that he's not where she expects him to be, and yet he is next to her and in a place where she doesn't even expect him to be at all, and she can't perceive that he's there. And I've got to think through in the questions he asks, like, what do I want to know about? Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? At what, you know, the shift goes from he says that statement, thinks it's the gardener, to Jesus saying, Mary. At that point, when her name is called, she turns and knows and recognizes that what she thought she was going to find, all those expectations have been subverted, because now it's the risen Christ. It's the risen Lord. He is yet to ascend, but he is no longer in the grave. And this is the part of the story where we can go back to the Gospel of Mark and the account of Jairus' daughter and think about how that impacted everybody. Supposing Jesus to be asleep and supposing Jesus to be in the grave is not how it ends. The supposition is all washed away. And Jesus is risen, the Savior and Lord. In verse 18, she says, I have seen the Lord. I've seen him. What else do you guys catch here? I know we got quite a bit of stuff we've covered. We've kind of certainly seen a big picture of the text. But I want to go around for everybody, give one last connection, and then we can praise Jehovah for his greatness. Jordan, you got anything with last comments real quick?
Yeah. You're talking about how often the expectations have been subverted. You thought this story ended here, but then it keeps on going and it keeps on getting better. And one thing that's been kind of assumed in most of our conversations so far this morning, but I think becomes really explicit here, is that the resurrection itself isn't enough. It's the ascension that really makes a lot of that powerful. Those things, obviously, you aren't resurrected, but that's what gives it the final little garnish and that touch that gives it the majesty and the power. Jesus has been raised from the dead here, but what he tells her is, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to this physical body because I still have to go up to my Father. Yeah. The instructions that he gives her then to go and tell the disciples is, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And that's really what has been assumed in a lot of our conversation, but is the beautiful thing about being resurrected, is that you don't just come back and you have this body again and you die again and you're clung, you know, people cling to you on this earth. Man, you ascend. You go to a place where you're with Christ's Father and your Father, with his God, and who is also your God. That's the beautiful thing about this return to life.
Yeah. Gary?
When he says, I'm ascending, you know, I think just what Jordan was saying, we know that he presented himself to the apostles and the others, 500 or so, over a period of 40 days, you know, after he was raised from the dead. And, of course, we don't know who all he saw, but when I think of the resurrection, what I always think of is Matthew 27. Well, first of all, the scribes and Pharisees, they wanted a sign. You know, they wanted a sign in Matthew 12, 38 through 40. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah. Okay, but then he was buried 3 days and three nights, and then he raised. And when we read about that story in Matthew 27, it says, there was a great many tombs that were opened, and saints that were raised. Yeah. Well, we don't know how many, but it wasn't a few. And then we see the ascension. But during that 40 days, he's preaching and teaching things concerning the kingdom, is how Luke puts it in Acts chapter 1. And so I can just imagine all the things he's teaching them in those 40 days. But I think probably the one scripture, if you mention the word resurrection, what comes to your mind? I would think Romans chapter, I think 4:1, chapter 1 verse 4, that it was because of the resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God. And pretty powerful.
For sure. Gary? Michael?
When I think about these four passages we've read and looked at this morning, and think about Jesus died on that cross for my sins, and he has power over death, and he is risen, and that hope can be had in me, and that hope can be had for every single one of us and every person that's alive today. I've heard people make comments before that they didn't feel like they could go to heaven. And I try to remind them about Paul and how he felt like he couldn't. He was the least, and he was the chief of sinners, and that Jesus did this for us. And we need to make sure we look at that and make sure we have that hope. And if we don't have that hope, we need to make sure we acquire it today. And don't go to sleep tonight without that hope in your heart.
Yeah, absolutely. Dennis, any last thoughts for us?
You know, one of the statements you made at the start, Philip, and everything, you said that there are Christians that profess to believe in Christ but not in the resurrection. I don't get that. You know, I mean, how, you know, sometimes, you know, people need, you know, get somebody's attention, I guess, and everything. And it kind of makes me think about, just like in this passage we just read and everything, Mary turns and looks at Jesus and doesn't even realize it's him. And then generically, he's saying, "Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, you know, who are you looking for?" You know, and then her thinking he's a gardener because she looks at him and doesn't realize it's Jesus. And then he gets her attention. He says, "Mary." Yeah. And immediately she says, "Oh, okay." You know, she realized that this is Jesus. You know, so, you know, sometimes it's a good thing that God and the Lord kind of gets our attention when we need to.
For sure. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, some of those Christians were struggling with the reality of the resurrection. And I don't get it, but they did. And these are the brethren Paul works with. And some of our brethren today struggle with the reality of the resurrection. And I don't get it on a personal level. But I know that God wants us to trust. And he wants us to have real faith. You know, and this is an everyday thing. It's not just Sunday. It just happens to match the history of the life of Jesus. But it's not just a Sunday thing. The risen Lord and risen Savior is an everyday thing. We are blessed to be able to remember him on the first day of the week and to exalt him. But most certainly, our lives need to be reflecting that we believe that he rose. I'll go back again to the quote that we had early on from Elizabeth Elliot. "Of one thing I am perfectly sure, God's story never ends with ashes. Even though the world is going to be burned up with fire, the story doesn't end with ashes. His plan is to redeem and rescue all man. His desire is that all would come to him. His son died so that all could. And his wish is that all will." You know, and my exhortation to close out for Eastside and for anyone else who may hear the message that we're trying to share to encourage is, hope will not disappoint. Hope is built into God's desire to redeem. A few things before whomever I asked to lead our closing prayer, because I've forgotten. So whoever that is, you get to do that. Good. There are a number of folks at Eastside who are stressed and who are worried, and we need to make sure we pray for one another. There are many families of Christians that each of us know who are very likely working in fields or are working in fields where are dealing directly with patients who are have tested positive with the virus COVID-19. But I also know a number of Christians who are in the hospital or are in the process of being diagnosed, and I would encourage you to pray for Eastside and for them. Anything else, guys, before Ken dismisses us in prayer? All right, Kenneth, if you would, please.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'd like to come to you again at this time to thank you for the blessings of another day and the blessings of our lives. And here I would like to thank you most of all for our most precious gift from your Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross and was risen again to be our Lord and Savior. Your Lord, I'd like to thank you for all you do for us every day of our lives and providing us with blessings that we don't even know to ask for. Your Lord, I'd like to take this time to thank you for the time we've had this morning and studying portions of your word, dear Lord, and please help us to understand what we need to so we can apply it to our daily lives that we may be light into this world. Dear Lord, I'd like to ask you at this time to be with those around the world, dear Lord, that are suffering from this virus that is spread throughout the world and everything. And dear Lord, we ask for healing on those and help those that are providing support and help for these people who have been afflicted by this disease and everything, to give them strength and courage, dear Lord, and help them in the only ways that you can. And most of all, God, just ask for your will to be done in all things. We ask for forgiveness of our sins because we constantly fall short. Dear Lord, I'd like to ask you to be with us as we depart this morning and help us to do things in a manner that's well-pleasing to thee as we move forward on this day. We ask all these blessings through your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, thank you for being here. Thank you for the study. I want to encourage everybody to have a great day and to praise God for what he has done in our lives, in the lives of those that we love and those that we seek to know.